Good morning. Turn with me to 1 John, if you would. I was thinking after we had that warm milk, we could all then lay down and go to sleep. It'll be cold. 1 John is a really insightful and practical book. If you get a chance to read it maybe sometime today or this week, I'd encourage you to do so. One of the main reasons that John wrote this book is to encourage those who know Christ to forsake sin and to live lives of obedience, specifically by loving others. So let's read it together in 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read in verse 16, just a couple verses here. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, John is talking here about our brothers and sisters in Christ, but someone might ask, are we to have this same kind of love for those outside of the church? The answer is yes. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that the people of God are to show this kind of love to believers and unbelievers. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a great example of this. I have two simple questions that this passage seeks to answer for us this morning. Number one, how do we know what love is? How do we know what love is? Look at verse 16 again, just the beginning there. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. How do we know what love is? He laid down his life for us. If you want to know what love is all about, look at Jesus laying down his life for you. Look at Jesus hanging on the cross. The single greatest act of all time occurred on the day that Jesus laid down his life for you. This wasn't something that was forced upon him. It wasn't something that caught him by surprise. He willingly gave up his life for us. Maybe you don't feel like God loves you. You come in here this morning and you're just not feeling it. Jesus laid down his life for you. Maybe you lost your job, or your marriage has crumbled, or you don't have the friends that others have. Maybe your mom passed away and you just can't see how God could love you. These are hard situations. They don't have easy explanations. But one thing I can tell you on the authority of God's word, Jesus laid down his life for you. Have you ever had someone lay down their life for you? Have you ever had somebody die in order to save you? I don't know if you guys know this, but there's a church up on 202 near Westchester called St. Max. Anybody ever hear that church, St. Max? It's a Catholic church. It stands for St. Maximilian Kolbe. And Maximilian Kolbe was a Polish priest who was captured by the Nazis during World War II. And in July of 1941, a prisoner escaped from the same camp where Maximilian Kolbe was, Auschwitz. So a prisoner escaped from this camp, one of the concentration camps, and in reprisal, the Nazis decided that they would starve 10 men in an underground bunker. The ninth man selected to be starved to death was a man named Francis Gaginistic. And as Francis's name was called, he cried out, "My wife and my children, my poor wife, my kids." At that moment, a small man, a 47-year-old Polish man with small wired frame glasses, stepped forward and said, "I'm a Catholic priest. I don't have a family. I want to die instead of this man." Amazingly, surprisingly, his offer was accepted. That man was Maximilian Kolbe. And he was sent down into that bunker to starve to death. But he was an amazing man. He got them all praying and singing, and the atmosphere in the bunker became more like a church. In the end, they had to give him a lethal injection to kill him because he wouldn't die. Imagine what it would be like if you were Francis Gaggenistic. Imagine what that would feel like to have someone love you so much that they would lay down their life for you. To have someone give up their life so that you could live. To be the object of such a concentration of love. It's almost impossible to comprehend. Imagine if someone did this for you, if someone laid down their life for you. And you don't have to imagine, because someone did. You have had someone lay down his life for you. You have had someone concentrate all his love on you. And not just anyone, the eternal Son of God gave himself over to death so that we could live. He laid down his life for you. He stepped forward and said, "I'll take his place. I'll take her place. I want to die instead of him, instead of her." If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. Look at him bleeding and dying on the cross. At the center of love, at the core of love, is sacrifice. And there has no one, there is no one, and there never will be anyone who has sacrificed more for you than Jesus. The Apostle John, who wrote verse 16, also wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, "The good shepherd laid down his life for you." That's what it means to love. Love is a readiness to do anything for other people. I. Howard Marshall said, "Love means saying no to one's own life so that somebody else may live." So that's my first question: how do we know what love is? My second question: what ought we do with this love? What ought we do with this love? Look at verse 16 again. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others." What ought we do with this love? We ought to pass it on. We ought to lay down our lives for others. A love so great cannot be kept to ourselves. It can't terminate with us. We can't receive and rejoice over this incredible love and not share it. We can't keep it to ourselves. There's an amazing story in the book of 2 Kings chapter 7 where Samaria has been surrounded by the king of Syria. The city of Samaria is under siege. And it's a terrible, terrible siege. People are starving to death in the city, and they're doing horrific things as they're dying. And it talks about these four lepers who were even worse shaped. The four lepers were on the outside of the city, at the city walls, and they couldn't go into the city because they're lepers, they're unclean. And they couldn't go forward because the Syrian army was right in front of them. And so one of the lepers gets to thinking, he says, "Well, we can't go into the city and it's no use because they're all starving to death back there. So why don't we just give ourselves up? I mean, who knows?" And so they walk forward into the camp of the Syrians, and the camp is empty. There's no one there. There's dinner cooking over fires, and they walk and they can't find anybody. And so they go into the tent and they start to eat all this food, and they take the gold and the silver and they run back and they hide it. And then they go into the next tent and they get the gold and silver and the food and they eat it and they hide the gold. And then one of them says this in 2 Kings 7:9. He says this, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" And they go and tell the city, and everyone comes out and eats. We can't keep it to ourselves. Jesus didn't. He didn't keep heaven to himself. He didn't keep the joy and love of the Father to himself. He didn't keep the riches of his inheritance to himself, but he sacrificed himself so that we could share in the joy and love he has had with the Father for all eternity. And that means that we have to do the same thing. We have to live lives of love and sacrifice. Commentator Raymond Brown summarized this well. He says, "Christians received their life from an act of love, and the life that abides in them must express itself in love." John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to do what Jesus did. We follow a Savior who laid down his life. Now, I imagine that there are many of us here that would be willing to lay down our lives for others, especially if it was someone we were close to. But that's not likely to happen to many of us. So what do we do? Do we just sit around and wait for an opportunity to make this kind of sacrifice? No. We can lay down our lives right now. How? Well, John gives us a very practical way we can do that. Look at verse 17. It says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" What does it look like to practically lay down your life on a regular basis? How do you do this? You give to those in need. You share what you have with others. In the same way the four lepers realized this, they needed to share. Now, this only applies to those who have the world's goods. That's everyone in this room. We all have the world's goods. We may not all have a lot of goods, but we all do have the world's goods. Now, this doesn't mean, let me make a caveat here. This does not mean that you have to apologize or feel guilty because you live in a nice neighborhood or you have a nice house. We can have a nice house, but we can't live for the things that this world lives for. We can't just live like our neighbors. We're called to be different. We have to use the world's goods for the good of others. We have to share the good news, the gospel. We're called to reach the people in our neighborhoods and apartments. If you live in an apartment, then God has called you to reach those people in that apartment. If you live in a neighborhood where there are three-car garages, you are called to reach out to people with three-car garages. Somebody needs to reach them. And God wants to use us and our resources to bless others. Now, some people might not have physical needs, but they certainly have spiritual needs. We have to use what God has given us to bless others. And if you have more resources, then you can bless more people. John tells us that if we see a need, you know, there's a lot of needs we don't see, and we can't take responsibility for every need there is, but when we see a need, we can't close our hearts to that need. If we do, then we prove that the love of God does not live inside us. When God saves us, He takes up His home in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, actually lives inside of us, and His DNA becomes a part of our DNA. His heart of love and sacrifice and service begins to change our hearts. We become like Him. That's why not giving to meet the needs of others is incongruent with Christianity. John puts this forward as a kind of Christian litmus test. If you close your heart, you're living inconsistent with the gospel. Now, the phrase close your heart is interesting. It's a heart that should be open, but it closes down when it sees a need. It's like your heart is telling you that you should help, and you shut it down and deaden its voice. What are some ways that we can close our hearts? Well, we can fill our hearts with material things and think too much about the things that we want. We can make excuses like, oh, I'll take care of that, or I'll be more generous once I take care of some other things, or after I get out of debt, after I get a better car, after I find a new job. We can try to get everything in our world and in our homes perfect. We can criticize those in need. Oh, well, they should have handled their money better. They should get a job. They should work harder. They should stop being lazy. Now, we do need to be discerning and use wisdom to determine who has true need. But being overly critical of others can become an excuse. We've seen that even when it comes to the developing world, people will say, those countries are so backward. I mean, how many billions have been given in aid, and yet they still need help? These are all ways that we can close our hearts. Brothers and sisters, please don't close your heart to those in need. We can't love God and close our hearts. The love that compelled Jesus to meet our needs compels us to give to those in need. If God shared so generously with you, how can you not share with others? The parable of the unmerciful servant will help us with this. In Matthew chapter 18, you might remember this. So there was a servant who owed the king millions and millions and millions of dollars, and the king calls him to give account. He comes before the king. He falls on his knees and begs the king to be patient with him. Amazingly, the king forgives him of all this debt. Completely wipes out millions and millions. This is unbelievable. The servant must be so joyful. He leaves the palace just rejoicing, and he runs into a man who owes him $10,000. And that man drops to his knees and begs him to be patient. He'll pay it back. The same thing that he said to the king, be patient, I'll pay it back. This guy's now on his knees, be patient, I'll pay it back. The man refuses, no. And the servant starts to choke him and says, pay back what you owe, and has him thrown into prison. Well, the king finds out about this, and this is what the king says in Matthew 18, 32. You wicked servant. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? That's the principle. If you've received that much mercy from God, you have to extend that mercy to others. If you've received so much generosity from God, you have to extend that generosity to others. You know, it's so easy to be consumed with ourselves and our own little world. We turn inward and we shrink our our lives down into this selfishness. It's a danger we all face. And John speaks to it. That's what he's saying in verse 18. Look what he says. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. There is a danger that we would love people with our words and talk, with what we say, and not with our deeds. That we would be all talk and no action. Has anyone here ever seen the Andy Griffith Show? Okay, good. That's strong. So there's an episode in here where Opie, who's the boy, he's probably, he's short. He's, he might be like 10 or 9 or 10 years old. And there's this town bully. And the bully is talking a big game. He's intimidating. The other boys are around. He keeps intimidating Opie. And so Andy helps Opie to figure out, you know, you got to stand up for this. And so Opie comes up to him and gets all his courage up. And he says, I'm going to fight you. And the bully, the other boys around the bully, he's like, oh, yeah, okay, so you don't want to fight me? He goes, okay. Well, then I dare you to cross this line. And the music is real tense. And Opie's got his fist, and Opie steps across the line. And the boy's a little bit taken aback by that. And then he goes, okay, well, I dare you to knock this rock off of my shoulder. And Opie goes, bang, and knocks it off his shoulder. And then the boy's a little more hesitant. He goes, okay, so you still want to fight? Well, then I dare you to step inside this circle. And then Opie steps inside the circle, and the boy gets so scared he runs away. He was all talk, right? All talk and no action. And there's a danger for us to use words, to do a lot of talking about things, but not really act on it. James says it this way in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't love people with our words. We do love people with our words. The most loving thing you can ever do for someone is to share the gospel with them. We love people by encouraging them and comforting them and counseling them and correcting them, but we must also love with deeds. Now, let me say this, and I've been waiting the whole sermon to say this. You guys do an amazing job loving people with your deeds. You guys are the best when it comes to meeting the needs of others. You guys are the most loving and sacrificial church that I know, and you guys are the most generous church that I know. The pastors see the love of Christ in you in a million ways. I am so proud to be a part of this church and to be a part of your lives. Our church is stuffed with examples of people who are constantly giving to the needs of others. People who open up their homes and their dinner tables and their wallets. People who have adopted children. People who endure the cold and the criticism to stand up for the unborn. People who give to Covenant Mercy's orphan sponsorship program. I know of one couple in our church, they don't make a lot of money, but they sponsor 6 children. Thank you for being such a great example of what I am preaching about. But maybe some of you don't feel like you're a great example. You feel more like a failure when it comes to being generous, and you feel convicted. Well, that's a good thing. Conviction is a good thing. It's how God changes us. First, he shows us what we're doing wrong, And we experience sorrow for our sin. In this case, it's an omission, something that we didn't do. And we repent. And we ask God to forgive us. And he gladly forgives us. And then he gives us grace and power to change. Power to live differently, to take small steps forward. Let me close with just a few suggestions for how you can take maybe some small steps forward. I mentioned earlier that it's hard for us to see people in need. John says in verse 17, if anyone sees his brother in need. Well, we often don't see the needs of others. We need God to give us eyes to see, because there are needs both near and far. Recently, Trish and I learned from a ministry about Christians who look to give generously to those in need. And so we started to set aside some unexpected money that we sometimes get maybe from honorariums or things in an envelope so that we could give to others. It has been an amazing joy for us to do this. But it's also amazing how it has opened up our eyes to see needs around us, needs that we hadn't seen before. So there are ways that we can help people who are nearby. There are also ways that we can help people who are far away. And that's where Covenant Mercies comes in. Covenant Mercies is currently sponsoring almost 1,300 children in Africa. We have four programs in three different countries, Ethiopia, Uganda, and Zambia. I had a chance to go to Africa a few years ago, and I was able to see one of the kids that our family sponsors, a little girl named Prudence. I felt bad for Prudence because there was this big white man slobbering and blubbering and crying all over, and she had no idea what was going on. But it was an amazing time. It was an amazing time to be there. It's not hard to see the need when you're in these countries. There is an incredible need. And with a monthly sponsorship of only $35, you can change the life of a child. I'm going to invite Doug to come up in a couple minutes so that you can hear about the wonderful work that God is doing through Covenant Mercies. But let's just allow the words of John to continually be ringing in our ears. Verse 16 again, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We can't meet every need that there is, but we can make sacrifices that will make a difference in the lives of others. May the love that compelled Jesus to meet our needs compel us to give to those in need.